as a gift from God, and we've looked at it as a story, and now we're going to look at what Jesus, where's Jesus in the Old Testament particularly. I mean, it's a question that I'm sure we've thought about quite a bit before. How relevant is the Old Testament for us Christians today? We've thought about whether, in fact, there are things which are challenging for us as Christians, which I'm sure there are. So this is really to look at what God's purpose was in the scriptures of the Old Testament, which we treat as part of our Bible. So let's pray as we come together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds this evening so that we can seek your guidance, so that your wisdom may speak to us through your Holy Spirit, so that we may learn about your word and understand it better and be inspired to want to know more. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I don't know if you can see this tree. It's all on there. Andy mentioned this example last week of a tree, and looking at it across its section, cutting section off a wedge and then looking at it across it and looking at it linearly across the length of the tree too. I found this picture of one of the oldest trees. This is not exactly the one, but apparently they try and keep the oldest ones hidden so no one goes along and cuts a bit off it and so on. But it's similar. This is a bristlecone pine, and there are two or three of these which are very old. This one of them, the oldest, is reckoned to be 5,066 years old. Now, we went to a talk this morning about very large numbers and time-wise, but it's in the same sort of sense. How long ago was that, 5,000 years ago, in terms of the biblical history, do you think? Abraham's around 4,000 years ago, that's 2,000 BC. This is nearer Noah, which is quite interesting, Noah's time. So, well, this is it. Oh, the interesting question I had was, if this is the oldest, have they ever found one older to signify whether the flood actually was across the world or not? Interesting question. But apparently 5,066 years old. And I was just reflecting on the picture of a tree being, you can cut a section and see across it. I'm not convinced by that idea myself, so I thought I'd just challenge you with this. Being what we are. So I actually do, one of the things I do, I teach a little bit of material science now, don't do much teaching, and I'm teaching musical instrument students, and they're great, they're fantastic, they know all about woods, because they make violins and guitars and so on and over years, and, but if they don't like the science too much, so I've got a bit of a challenge to try and get them to understand it. But looking at the picture on the right, which is a cross-section of a tree, so it's a segment cutaway. You can see lots of rings, can't you? Sometimes rings are very, very pronounced, and at other times they're not. But rings tell you a lot about the history. So in fact, my challenge is this, that you can see the whole of history in one section more easily than you can up a tree. That's my challenge. Because, the oldest bit of the tree is right in the middle of it. And then by counting the number of rings, you can work out how old it is, basically. So all of history, all of its experiences, all of the environmental impacts and everything else are in that one picture, which is amazing. So that makes it difficult to understand the Bible in one sense. Having said that, however, look at the other picture, the one on the left. And I think that's quite useful as well. There's a tree. The youngest bit side, the tips, obviously, right on tips of the leaves and right the way to the top. So the tree actually grows outwards, and we saw the trunk sort of swells out, but the rest grows out. So on every branch, you've got clumps of leaves, haven't you? So you can think of the Bible as being made up of little books. So every clump is a little story, if you like, a little story. So in a sense, you can see the whole picture by looking at the tree, and its shape tells you something about the shape of the Bible, if you understand all of it. So I would challenge you to think along those lines. I don't know if you would agree with that, but that's another way of looking at it. So you can see the whole picture through looking at a cross-section, which is very detailed, but doesn't really get you an understanding of how everything sits together, perhaps. But the other picture gives you an idea of how everything sits together. The oldest perhaps lower down or nearer to the center of the trunk, and the youngest further out. And the other thing I think, and it's very dangerous to take analogies too far, of course, but it shows that the word is actually, the understanding of the word in ourselves is changing all the time. because the Holy Spirit is working in us. So our understanding today would be different from the understanding maybe 1,000 years ago, because their environment is different, their psychology is different, their culture is different, and so on. So we do it. I mean, it's not making it inconsistent, but we learn differently because the Holy Spirit is teaching actively in every generation, if you like. So that, just to throw that out at you, I don't know what you think about that. Do you want to think about that for a couple of minutes? No, nope, fair enough. All right. In that case, would you like to go on to spend some time sharing your favorite passage from the Old Testament, if you've got one? We're going to go to, as you see on your sheet there, we're going to start going to read from John 1, verses 1 to 18. It summarizes very well who Jesus Christ is, doesn't it? And it's very, very powerful in its claims. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. We don't get the impression at that stage that he's talking about Jesus Christ at that stage, but it becomes clearer later. And it just links, there's no controversy in any way, or no disagreement as far as John is concerned. He's absolutely correct, convinced that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Word who spoke at creation. And then he says later, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Don't think you can read that on there. But that's what I've got up there. So I've got the first four verses up there. So in him was through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So it's that sense that there is no doubt at all. Jesus Christ was there in the process of creation right from the beginning. And that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Then there's that link with human beings. Humanity comes in. The light that we have, our whole understanding, our enlightenment comes from Jesus Christ, comes through Jesus Christ. Compare that to the beginning of the of Genesis, and I've just copied verses 1 to 3 up there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So God created the formless earth and heavens at that stage, and the Spirit of God was there, ready, waiting to act. And then God says, let there be light, and there was light. And 4, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. So there's that whole picture there. Right at the beginning, God creates and God introduces light into the world. And we see in John chapter 1, we're told that it is in the light, actually, which I didn't read. Light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood. The light is linked also to Jesus Christ there. And we go on. Verse 26, we see. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we have the picture of that link now between God's creating the universe, the whole earth, which is a massive concept, something we can't understand, linking directly with human being. God is in touch with us. God is actually in our world. He wants to know us personally, which is what is the whole start of the whole process. And that knowing comes from Jesus, through Jesus Christ, because God, as a spirit, engages with us as spirit. But as a human being, it's Jesus Christ who does the engaging, and that's where the link comes in, right from the beginning. And what I want to do now, and I hope it's not breaking the thing up too much, have another short session to think about this. Spend a short time reflecting on the role of Jesus Christ in the Genesis story. What is what I'm saying making sense? Do we see Jesus Christ, as John 1:4 says, can you compare John 1:4 with Genesis 1:1-3? Just spend a few minutes, just a very short time just looking at that.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? John has said something which was extremely powerful. It just shows that the disciples went from being students who were following Jesus Christ, who was the great prophet and great leader who they had expectations of, to suddenly recognize him as the Son of God. And having come from God, and has gone back.
Well, thank you. We'll just go on reflecting. You might be expecting lots of Old Testament passages. I've got lots of them, actually, as you'll see on this sheet. There's a huge number. And I must admit, one of the things I was trying to work with was, do I go through the whole lot in this short period of time? And absolutely not. So this list here is for you for homework, in a sense. So for you to refer to and over the week look at passages and see how they compare. So you've got the very first one I'm going to just talk about now, which briefly mentioned, the seed of woman. Jesus was born of a woman. Genesis 3:15 is referred to, and Galatians 4:4 is the New Testament equivalent, fulfillment, if you like. It talks about the fulfillment of that coming of Jesus as being a human being born of a woman. And then the line of Abraham I will talk about a little bit after our next song. So use this as a kind of a reference sheet over the next few weeks or longer as well. In Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now we move on from the first Genesis creation story to the second one of Adam and Eve. And of course, we know that they disobeyed God and there's a fall. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is where God punishes first Adam, then Eve. He says to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. So this thing about this war between humanity and, in this case, a serpent who represents the devil, was started at that point, at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned. That's when it came about. And the word offspring refers to one person, and the texts often talk about that, the offspring who does challenge the snake, if you like, the devil, is as Christ. So Christ is the offspring that's mentioned here. Right from the beginning, there is this hint that there will be someone who will come and redeem the world, as only God can do. No human being can do it forever. As we know from the sacrifice stories, you have a temporary redemption every year when they sacrifice an animal, but not a permanent one. Only Jesus Christ is able to provide that temporary redemption through his sacrifice, his personal sacrifice. The Messiah would be a descendant of the woman. And then Galatians 4:5, which is the 4:4-5, expresses this in our New Testament. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. With that thought, we'll sing again. We'll read first, and then we'll sing again. We're going to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. So the result of the fall of man was that society had become completely disjointed, and despite all the laws through the time of Moses and so on, which were meant to create a society which is structured to be fair and equitable, we had failings. And this is talking about people within the community, among the Jews, not the people outside. And there were problems. There were the poor who were exploited. People who had disabilities were excluded from society. There was slavery, and there were quite a few other problems. And this is and there were laws to actually release people from, for example, slavery. And all of those were being ignored by people. And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," and he's reading from Isaiah, a prophecy, "and has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor," and so on, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That is in the Old Testament. It's a year when all debts were forgiven, and so people had to be released from their debts. Slaves had to return to their land, and they had their land given back to them, and so on. All of that, the Jubilee year, was there in the law, written. But of course, we know that that was ignored by people. And so Jesus has come to release people from all the oppression. And that is the promise that we have. Now, he's saying it here, and that must have been a pretty amazing claim that he made in the synagogue on that day. A claim which is almost akin to saying that I'm God. I've come to reclaim my people. So Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament, right? As we saw right from creation, and we saw the fall and the indication that he was there as hinted as a person who's going to save us eventually. What we want to do is look at whether Jesus Christ actually had a place in society. Was he a human being with a heritage of some sort? Everyone has a heritage. We've got ancestors and so on. Does Jesus have ancestors as well? So that's what I wanted to look at next. Sorry again for the small writing on there. I don't know if you can see any of that at all. You can. Oh, fine. That's good. Which is more than I can do. On that small screen, so I'd better look at this, my words here. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. We have the stories of God calling Abraham. Now God calls other people as well. We have the story of Enoch, who was a man who lived a short period of time compared to the other people of that time. He lived only 300 or so years, whereas everyone else lived 900 odd years. So, and he was chosen. He walked with God, we're told, and then he disappears. So God came to earth, and God was engaging with individuals at various times. And we know about the story of Noah. And then we hear about Terah, who is living in Ur of the Chaldees. He's then told to leave his people and go. And he goes with his son Abraham, Abraham's wife Sarai, and also his nephew Lot. And they travel to Haran. God actually tells Terah, or Terah is told to actually travel to Canaan. But he doesn't. He stops at Haran, and he stops and forgets about it, and he becomes very comfortable there, I presume. But then Abraham gets called, and we have several indications of God calling Abraham. It talks about the angel of the Lord, or the Lord calling. And the Lord speaks to Abraham on several occasions. And he's using his voice. God is using his voice, speaking, and there's a human being there. And that connection is, the connection is made again to Jesus Christ there. Christ is the Word of God. He is the human being, and he's made, the connection is made there with Abraham. From Abraham onwards. But here we've got something else. Abraham is given a great promise, isn't he? And I better read from the Bible. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the first call to Abraham, Abram as he is at that time. And he's called, and we're told he's 75 years old. He's lived a very long life, but he's called by God to go. But at this stage, he's just been told that he will bless him. He will make him a great nation. Because he's childless at that stage, but we see that to be the case. And then we've got Abraham being called again. In chapter 15, which I didn't write down because there are quite a few passages. So Abraham is called several times, and then once he's called, you've got the promise going through Isaac to Jacob, and then we come to Jacob's turn. Chapter 28, verses 10 to 15. Jacob has gone through quite a traumatic life. We know the story about how he left home in a hurry and went away, and he married. He wanted to marry Rachel, but ended up marrying Leah, and then he had to work his passage, if you like, and then married Rachel. And then eventually he had to, in fact, flee from his father-in-law, and then he reconciled with his father-in-law. Now we're here at this point, verses 10 to 15. Jacob has to now reconcile with his brother as well at some stage. He had left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust on the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God's promise again, this time to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and it's the same promise again, that he will be a blessing on all people. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, first of all, and you'll be a blessing for all peoples from all over the world. So there's that promise again, that the God had chosen a family, and the promise was still going through the generations there. And then we come to 49, chapter 49, verse 10. We're coming to to Jacob's sons now, and this is Jacob just before he dies, and he blesses all his sons. And it's very interesting, Judah is not the oldest son. The oldest son is Reuben. Then you've got Simeon and Levi, and Judah is the fourth person. And he says to Judah in verse 9, first of all, you're a lion's cub, O Judah. But in 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there he is. He's given a promise. He's been blessed. He's been given a promise that he will be the one who will be the one with authority within among the peoples of Jacob, his tribes. And Judah has promised that inheritance. And we go on then to read further. Just picking up a few pieces because of time. We go to 2 Samuel next, chapter 7, verse 10. He promises David, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is only a part of what Nathan the prophet tells David. But the important thing is that David is promised that his rule, his throne, will actually be established forever. And then we go on to Jeremiah 23:5-6. Hope this is not too much of a distraction going from one area to another. Jeremiah 23, which is on page 782, verses 5-6. So now we're in a period of Israel's time, which is a difficult period because they are on the way to exile or in exile at this stage. So Jeremiah is that prophet who's bringing doom and gloom. In fact, they're not in exile yet, they will be. And he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the promise is continued through the generations. We've got Jacob, then we have David, and now David's descendant, someone from his branch, is going to rule over the land and bring Judah back to safety. Judah and Israel are two different kingdoms. They will be brought back to safety again, we're told. The promise is there. And then we go to Micah. One of the minor prophets, which is page 932. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. How specific can a prophecy be? It mentions Judah, the clan of Ephrathah within Judah from Bethlehem. We read it at Christmas time. We're familiar with the story and we think nothing of it. But here is a prediction made hundreds of years before Christ comes, that the ruler will come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And of course, this is what annoyed Herod, wasn't it? That his prophets had told Herod that in fact the child will be born in Bethlehem. So we've got all these references. There are all kinds of different kinds of references. Some are references to the heritage of Christ. I haven't picked on many other passages. An interesting story, of course, is the one of Ruth, to think that this Moabite woman, not even from Israel, marries an Israelite who dies in a foreign country. She comes back to her mother's land in Judah, to Bethlehem, that area, and she, by coincidence, as it were, but of course we know there are no coincidences. You know, she goes to glean the leftover grain, you know, out behind the harvesters in the field of Boaz, who is a kinsman of Aunt Naomi's husband, Elimelech, the dead husband. And from that, of course, eventually, of course, Boaz marries Ruth. And Boaz, a fairly well-off man, marries a foreigner. And out of that comes a son, Obed. Who is the grandfather of David. And the line, you know, there are so many little incidences like that which solidify the heritage of Jesus as a righteous Jew, first of all, and secondly, also predicts what Jesus will be like. You know, and there are lots of prophecies which point to that as well, which are, you know, if we read the Bible with Jesus as at the center of our thinking, all of those come together very quickly, and it's amazing to read. And they are listed on this. Most of these are listed on here, so you'll probably see them. Yeah. Finally, we're going to read from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, which is on page 1179. So again, if we use this passage to reflect for this coming week on who Jesus Christ is for us personally and how we're going to respond to him. Again, a very familiar passage. He uses it as a creed sometimes. But as a result of it being so familiar, we can forget what it's saying, can't we? Let's pray the final prayer. O God, you are the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, and the strength of the wills that serve you. Help us so to know you that we may truly love you, and so to love you that we may truly serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.